And the rest of us get to turn to Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi has been working on the people a little bit. They've kind of lapsed into kind of a ho-hum attitude about the things of God. And that's probably the only time in history that happened. So God he recorded this so that it won't happen again. Okay. And tonight we are in Malachi chapter 4, ready to begin there. Malachi chapter 4, beginning verse 1. It said, "Behold, day is coming, burning like a furnace, the Lord speaking through Malachi, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, that's characteristic of quite a number of Old Testament prophecies where they actually look to the fact that at some point the day of judgment's coming. If you'd have been a good student of Old Testament history, you'd have known all those things about Jesus, you know, his virgin birth, his ministry in Galilee. You would know the exact year that he'd appear to Israel. You would know that he'd be crucified on the day of Passover, 30 AD. You know that he'd come back from the dead on the third day. You'd know that he ascended to glory, but you would also know from the Old Testament that he's coming again in judgment. Okay? And so this is one of those prophecies that God has like that. Now, you can tell it's, if you're on the wrong side of this, it's not going to be pleasant. You know, day is coming, says the Lord, when he's going to burn them up like chaff. A day that's burning like furnace. Okay? And God has a lot to say about that. Let's back up to Isaiah chapter 2, just for a parallel passage here, somewhat parallel. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. Isaiah 2:12 says, "The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains." Now you recognize he's talking about people here. "Against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish." See, because who built these things? Who fortifies these things? Who lives on these things? "Against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into caves and the rocks, and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty. When he arises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for them to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed?" Okay. So, Isaiah does a good job here. That's where our expression, the day of reckoning, comes from, out of this Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 passage. But the picture is pretty clear, that anybody that has been proud, anybody that's been arrogant, anybody that's lifted themselves up is going to experience that day of judgment. Now, on the wrong side of that. So the smart thing to do is be like the scripture says and to be humble. What is humility? The Bible says that Jesus humbled himself. To have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, what did Jesus do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He took the form of a man, which is pretty humiliating in the first place. Being humble is doing the right thing when it's in front of you. That's what it is. It takes, ultimately, it's going to take faith to do that. You have to stretch a little bit. You have to reach. You have to move forward. And the humble of the earth are those who will move forward in faith and will do what they need to for the sake of God and for the sake of his kingdom. Anybody that won't do that is proud. Okay? And the test is always there. See? So Now, let's go back to the Malachi chapter 4 passage here. It says, that day is coming like a furnace. See, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Now, if you stop and contemplate that for about 1 second, you know, you realize that you will do whatever you need to so that you don't taste that fire on that day. Now, I would say that that's a huge challenge for people to get through their heads as to how severe that judgment, how final it is, and how there's no recourse. See, there's, you know, there's just no coming back from that. So, you know, God's pretty clear all the way through that, you know, you don't have personal agendas. You don't have something where you're running something counter to the program of God. You be sure that you're working God's program. If you're working something else, he's going to find that out. He already knows that. And he'll toss you into the lake of fire, and it won't bother him a bit. Sometimes people say, well, how can Jesus, you know, who loves all these children, how could he possibly send anybody to hell? Well, he's told a lot of parables to illustrate the point. One of them he talked about is how this guy was going off into a distant place to receive a kingdom. And he had a bunch of enemies who didn't want him to be king. And but before he left, he called his servants together and he gave them different amounts of money. And he told them to go and occupy themselves, to go and engage in business until he came. So when he came back, of course, then he called his servants in to find out how well they had done with what he'd entrusted him. After he got through dealing with his servants, then he called the enemies in. And the way Jesus put it, he said, bring these enemies of mine into my presence. He said, slay them. You know, kill them in my presence. See, he can do that. See, there's a lot of scripture that will tell you about the character of God. Let's go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. See, I mean, once again, that's an inspired psalm being presented, and you know, the Lord has, at that point, for the people who rejected him, he has no compunction whatsoever about tossing them into the lake of fire, and he's trying to warn us, you know, that we don't need to go there. Okay. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 66, 22. Isaiah 66, 22, he says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, using Old Testament terminology. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. See, now catch verse 24. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. See, not only is God capable of casting those who reject him into the lake of fire, at that point, we also will be able to go and look over into the lake of fire, as he put it, on the corpses of those who transgressed against him. Okay, be able to do that. Because at that point, it will be so clear to us that God is good, and anybody that runs a counter program, in the words of Jesus, is so evil that that's exactly where they deserve to go. Now, in case you're wondering, of course, Jesus quotes this in Mark chapter 9. You know, when he talks about how the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, he specifically called that the hell fire. So he's backing, you know, in very emphatic terms, the thrust of the scripture. So, you know, the first thing everybody's got to think about, there is such a place, is called the lake of fire. Sometimes people tell me, they say, well, I don't think you need to use negative stuff, you know what I mean, to motivate. And that's kind of an idea that's floating around out there. I was catching the news broadcast down to Helena on Lord's Day on my way to Great Falls. And they were talking about a Church of England or Episcopal Church. I think it was in Phoenix, although I'm not 100% sure of that. But anyhow, they said, God is love. And so I said, from now on, our official policy as a congregation to only call God love. And we're not going to use terms like God or Lord anymore, because that's demeaning to people. You know, it puts them in some subjection. And instead of giving the equality that people should feel when they come. Well, yeah, that's a pretty good deal. Hey, God, I'm equal with you. So let's just sit down here and talk a little bit. You make your proposal, I'll make mine, and we'll come to our agreement. See, that's denying the very core thing about the Bible. You know, God was pretty emphatic. He said, I am the Lord. He said, that is my name. It's who I am. He's repeated in that. And is there any other God? Is there anyone like me? You know, God, there is none like you. It's a theme that runs through the scripture. He is God. And mankind is a lot smaller than grasshoppers by comparison, if they just take a look at that. So, you know, the person that talked the most about hell, more about hell than the whole rest of the Bible put together, is Jesus himself. See, he can't even say the great golden verse of the Bible without it being conscious in his mind. See, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we have to be conscious of the fact that any person who does not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to perish in the fires of hell. No excuses, no compromises. See, now, you may find yourself in a situation where you want to be a nice guy. You know, you want to be acceptable to people. And so you may not, you know, you may find yourself in a position where you don't want to take that stand. You have to if you're going to follow God. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, see, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes the glory of the Father with his holy angels. So you don't get to back away from this. You're going to be a Christian. You're going to take a stand on this. And see, what is it that keeps people out of heaven anyway? Is a mean old nasty God that just because they didn't have the paperwork right, that, you know, that he's keeping them out of heaven? Is that the issue? What is it that causes a person to go to hell? It's one sin. You know, it's the sin that the individual personally committed that separated him from his God. And the Bible is, once again, pretty emphatic. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you cannot present the gospel without dealing with the sin issue. You just can't do it. Not legitimately. Okay. See, why did Jesus die on the cross? The words of John the Immerser, see, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Well, takes away the sins of the world, right? This is my blood of the covenant, Jesus said, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. See, you can't deal with that. Now, I realize that the pressure out there in our society is such that, you know, you're not supposed to talk about this stuff. You know, we have a hate crimes act that has come out of committee in the House of Representatives. And, you know, some of you may want to check that out and indicate to your representative, Denny Reberg, or whoever that is, as to what you think about that particular piece of legislation. But, you know, if that act is passed by Congress, I think the bill number is 1524 or something like that, But, you know, if that piece of legislation is passed, see, it's already in the committee. The question was asked of one of the co-sponsors whether or not this would restrict preachers from preaching against, say, sexual orientation. And the answer was yes, it would. In other words, one of the co-sponsors said it would. Okay, so those are things that you need to be aware of. You're not supposed to call anything sin anymore. You're not supposed to deal with that realm. If a guy has a little bit of problem with alcohol, he's just sick. You know, he's got a sickness. It just needs to be called by what it is. It's called sin. And it's one sin that separates a person from God. It's one sin. The individual made his own choice. He has decided that he is going to go to hell. In words of the Apostle Paul, the wages of sin is death. Wages is what you deserve. See, the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23, in case you're wondering. So, sin is a big issue, and it's sin that causes people to go to hell. It's their own personal sin. It's their own personal decision. So, God is just. See, God's fair. See, and the fact that He would provide a way of escape, provide a release through Jesus Christ, is awesome on His part and a tremendous exhibition of His grace. And every single one of us ought to continually fall on our face before Him for His grace and mercy and the opportunity that He gives. But you can't go around lying to yourself and pretending everybody around you is maybe going to have a chance. They're not. See, you need to, when you look at people, you need to see that they're skeletons. That they're the walking dead. That's who they are. They don't know they're the walking dead. That's who they are. It's the march of the hollow men is what it is. You need to see it that way. That's how the Bible sees it. Let's go to John chapter 3 and pick up something from Jesus. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, there's the analysis in red letters, in case anybody's interested. See, anybody who does not come to the light is evil. I remember studying with a guy quite a while ago, what happened is his brother was, I think, the treasurer for something called Trinity College in the Chicago area or something like that. And so when his brother came in from out of town, he got us together, and the ladies said they'd go shopping because they didn't want to be involved in any fireworks. And I basically did the rabbit shooters with the guy from Trinity College while the other guy watched. See, and we got done and said, "Wow, that's pretty good." And he turned to his brother. He said, "You didn't have any good arguments, did you?" And brother actually said, "Well, no, not really." See? But he said, "I really can't accept this." He said, "I know the Bible says it." He said, "I really can't accept it." He said, "I've known a lot of good people over the years, quite a few of whom have died." And he said, "I can't bring myself to believe that all those good people are going to hell just because they weren't baptized in the way that you're describing to me." See, and that's where he stands to this day. He could change, things could happen, and he knows. But see, I don't think he's alone. Yeah, I don't think he's alone in that. See, the awesomeness of the fact that there is a day coming, burning like a furnace. See, the fact that that day is coming and that day is talked about in the Bible quite a bit is something that will just rock you in your chair if you'll stop and think about it. And it will cause you to do something about other people's salvation instead of focusing on yourself so much. Because that is the core. That is the issue. If you keep those things in mind, see, it causes you to set the right priorities as to what's important, what's not important. You know, how can a person spend their time building a treehouse for their kids on the Lord's Day instead of, you know, attending assembly? See, what's the priority here? And people do that stuff all the time. It's because they don't have a picture of what's important, why it's important. You know, hell is a good motivator. You know, we're given that information so that it would be. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. See, if it sounds familiar, well, it should. The parallel between the Old and the New Testament should be of no surprise. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And he says, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, a sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand?'" Day's coming. Burning like a furnace. All the chaff is going to be burned up. All going to be burned. Matthew chapter 3. Can Jesus be wrathful? See, can the kind, loving Savior who gave himself for the sins of the world, can he be wrathful? Here's what John the Immerser said about Jesus. Matthew 3:11. He says, "As for me, I immerse you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so you have a college professor walks in one, you know, he says, "Look at," he said, "I'm a tough professor. I'm fair. I'm going to give you what you deserve. I give A's and F's." Now, does that mean the same people are going to get A's and F's both? Or does that mean the same guy is dishing out the A's and the F's? Okay? Well, see, the point here of Matthew chapter 3, it's the same guy who dishes out the immersion in the Spirit. And it's the same guy that also dishes out the immersion in fire. See, that doesn't mean that the immersion in fire and the immersion of Spirit are coming to the same people. See, the thrust of that, it's the same guy as the one who has the authority to pass those out. So, you know, you don't have enough information in Matthew chapter 3 to know what the immersion in the Holy Spirit is, but the rest of the Scripture makes it clear. Okay. So, that's a side issue. That happened on the day of Pentecost and also to bring the Gentiles in. My point here is he's the one who will immerse you with fire. See, and the way it describes it, he's got his winnowing fork in his hand. See, and the way John puts it, he's going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Okay? There isn't going to be one single blade on that threshing floor that's not going to get winnowed. See? Of course, the way they used to combine wheat, it's called a combine because it combined the thresher and the cutter. Okay? Threshing machines were invented before combines. But before they had either one of those things, they had to bring the grain in and, shock it, let it get dry, haul it over to the threshing floor, shake it real hard, break it loose, maybe trample on it and get all the kernels of wheat loose from it. And then they take that winnowing fork when there's a breeze blowing and toss it in the air. The chaff would blow away. The kernels, being less aerodynamic, could fall straight to the ground. See, the point is, Jesus is the one doing the threshing. Winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thresh. Why is it so hard for the human race to get that through their head? He will thresh. Comments. So, John chapter 5 then. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus is getting some trouble for healing on the Sabbath. And there's a problem because, he's calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And so verse 19, John 5, 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." See, God, after he spoke to the fathers in times past through the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, I can tell you this, when the Son gets done speaking, there's nothing more to be said. There's nothing more to be said. That's it. Sorry, Joseph Smith Jr. Sorry, Muhammad. Sorry, any Pentecostal preacher. There is nothing more to be said. In the words of Jude, this is the faith which was delivered once for all. So, it's pretty plain. Jesus has done us a big favor by giving us the Word. And he's pretty plain, then, whoever believes that word, implicit in it, you're going to obey it if you believe it. See, whoever really believes that word has eternal life. And whoever doesn't, they don't have one. Now, I don't know how to get through to people's heads very well. I mean, I've been working at this 35 years and doing everything I can to try to figure out how to communicate effectively, personally, publicly, in small groups, large groups. Why is it so hard for people to see that eternity is the only thing that counts? Why is it so hard for people to see that, the only thing that matters is whether you got it right with God? Nothing else is significant. It really is not significant. I'd say I probably spend at least 60% of my time listening. Okay? And only 40% of the time talking in Bible studies. And I'm glad to listen. Listening tells me where to go. See, but especially what concerns most people to start with is something that is not going to matter in eternity. It's not going to matter. Absolutely, it's not going to make any difference. Was it Greg, the guy that invented shorthand? I think he lived about 25 years in a boarding house to practice his shorthand. He recorded every conversation that he heard, you know, around the boarding house table and all that kind of stuff. At the end of the 25 years, he threw it away because he said he hadn't heard one meaningful conversation. 25 years. I don't know if that surprises you. But the fact is, most of what people talk about, occupy themselves with, is not going to matter in eternity. And what matters in eternity is whether you are in the lake of fire or whether you are singing songs with the saints in glory. That's the only thing that matters. Now, yeah, if that's a little bit too harsh a dose of reality, then I guess we just need to get people geared up enough to where they can take that type of dose of reality. But that's how it is. That's how it is. Back to Malachi chapter 3. What's God doing? Warning. Day is coming. Burning like a furnace. All the earth, every evildoer will be chaff. So you notice how that theme just kind of keeps working in there, okay? It's going to be burnt. Day is coming, set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It's going to leave them neither root nor branch. It's a lot better to be eagerly awaiting his second coming than crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you. But, he said in verse 2, for you who fear my name, he said the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you'll tread down the wicked, for there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. You who fear my name. Why would you expect people who never feared authority, who never feared their father, why would you expect them to fear God? See, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at the great condemnation that comes on the human race. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. I mean, this is why the day of judgment is going to happen. I mean, God said he prepared hell for the devil and his angels, but he's got a day of judgment for men. Okay? Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. What's the problem? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now you wonder why they set things up as to where increasingly parents are prevented from corporally punishing their children. You wonder why the devil has that program? See, I mean, the European Union is making great strides in that area, you know, disallowing corporal punishment in the 27 countries inside that union. Okay? And, you know, Poland is kind of under a big flap now because they're not going with the European Union's position on homosexuality, and so that's creating a little problem. But I'm sure they'll make it through that, okay? They'll be able to talk to the boys in Poland economically, and I think they'll get that all straightened out, so it goes all right. Yeah. See, when you obliterate corporal punishment, you obliterate the counsel of God. See, the Bible's pretty clear. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but what? The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, did the Holy Spirit pen those words, or is that just something outdated from the misty past when men were still operating under the clouds of suspicion and, you know, the twilight of ignorance. Is that what that is? Why would the New Testament, even when it talks about the discipline that the Christians get from the Lord, it says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he what? Scourges every son whom he receives. Why would he say stuff like that? Look, at when we had earthly fathers to discipline us, he said, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See, you know, a people that do not respect authority, a people that have no respect for their parents, is a people that has no fear of God. And they got no fear of God. They're going to do at some point what they good and well please. I was listening to a preacher one time, way back in the early years. Lon and I had gone to a family camp up in north central part of the state. And the preacher was preaching at Malta at that time. It's a Malta Christian church. But he said he never knew the fear of God. All he ever knew was God's love. And I think he was telling the truth, because he certainly preached like that. He had no conviction whatsoever. See, no driving message. See. Yeah. Yeah. If my message can't pierce sinners at 400 yards, then it's not much of a message. See, if it cannot bring people to a point of conviction about their condition before the Almighty God, it's not much of a message. Why? Because of the issues. Because of what is at the end of the line. See, now for the people then that are going to stand in God's sight. See, for the people going to have the faith that holds, the faith that triumphs, the faith that moves, then those people are going to stand victoriously. See, for them, the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in its wings. See, they fear God. They honor Him. They praise Him. They respect Him. They feel the same thing that He feels. Which side are we on? See, which side are we on? I personally am convinced that a lot of evangelism does not take place because Christians just don't care enough. Just don't care enough to put it on the line for the sake of the lost. Question is, did Jesus put it on the line for the sake of the lost? And how much did He put on the line? He put it all. So you who fear my name, he said, back to Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness, see, will rise with healing in its wings. Okay. See, for us, the Son of Righteousness has risen. Okay. Now, the way the Apostle Peter puts it, he said, the morning star has dawned, it shines in your heart until the day dawns. See, one of the pictures has is that this world is a time of darkness. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Okay, now this evening, if it's clear enough, you'd be able to actually at any time this week, if it gets clear, you know, the west is going to be really nice. You're going to get to see five planets out there. You know, if you've never seen Mercury, you know, you get to see Mercury, Venus, boy, it's shining bright over there, and Jupiter. I mean, they're lighting up the sky. See, but Venus is the this time, it's the evening star. It's the star that you see after sunset. See? But before very long, after sunset, it's gone. Why? Because it's between the earth and the sun. That's why. So you're always looking toward the sun when you see Venus. Now, it's very rare you get to see Mercury because it's even closer to the sun and it moves at a faster orbit. But it's there. Looks like it's going to be cloudy, but you know, you get a little bit of time here to see Mercury if you know what you're looking for. It's kind of a little, not a really super bright light there, but it's hand steady like the planets do. But Venus, see, if it's in the morning, you'll see it before sunrise. See, because it's between us and the sun. And so that if it's in that position, you'll see it before the morning. That's one of the pictures that God has, is that the morning star is now in our hearts. See, that is, and we're waiting for the day dawn. That's how close it is for the day to dawn. See? And so the sun of righteousness will rise, see, with healing in its wings on this great day is the big thrust. Now for us, there's a sense in which we already possess that by faith. See, Jesus alluded to that in John chapter 5. He said, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." See, that by faith, it's already there. And so by faith, Jesus has risen in our hearts. But there's a day coming, see. A day coming when that sun of righteousness is really going to rise. And then what the Bible calls the day will dawn. He's got healing in his wings. See, let's turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river, the water of life. By the way, that's the continuing flowing presence of the Holy Spirit, if you want to do some digging on that. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, what can you say, you know? Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Sound kind of like Isaiah. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. In other words, the material universe has been replaced by a new spiritual one. I saw the holy city, which is also the same as the new heaven and new earth. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give to the one who thirsts the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son." He who overcomes. He who overcomes. You're going to play with this thing. You play with it, you're going to get beat to death. I mean eternal death. So you try to play with it? You cannot play with this. God doesn't want it, and Satan won't allow it. See, any person who fails to work the cycle of 2 Peter chapter 1, where you add your faith knowledge and your knowledge moral excellence, your moral excellence self-control, and on through that list, and those qualities are yours and increasing. Any person that faces the earth who fails to work that cycle on a continual basis is not going to overcome. No. No bluffing. Can't bluff your way in. See, the issue is of serious enough nature that it requires the overcoming on our part to make it happen. Now, what it comes down to in all our cases is, what do we really want? You know, people say they want this or people say they want that, you know, and they kind of toy with it or play with it. You know, yeah, really like to start this new habit, really should start this new habit. You know, really should get started reading my Bible. Yep, should do it. Be a good plan. Yeah, guy ought to get around to it. Look, if you want to read your Bible, what? You get your Bible read, right? See, I just keep remembering Daniel Laurel. 5 years in Saudi Arabia, had to sneak his Bible in there. See, it's not legal for those guys to even bring it in. They search your stuff. See, even as an American citizen, you go into Saudi Arabia. I was talking to Tommy Widener a little bit last night. As an American citizen, you go into Saudi Arabia, they're going to search your stuff. You got a Bible in it, you're going to jail. Our allies, okay, in Iraq, okay. Daniel Laurel, 5 years, Saudi Arabia, reading his Bible underneath a blanket at night with a flashlight. And you and I are going to say we don't have time. Oh, just didn't feel like it, I guess. Didn't seem to get up there on the priority list, you know. I think I mentioned last Wednesday. See, I asked him this time if he was ever caught. He said twice. But fortunately, he said it was an Egyptian who caught him. And Egyptians aren't as hard on those things as the Saudis, and so he just reprimanded. He who overcomes can inherit these things. See, what do you want to do? Just come to church? You want to just go to church? You want to go to heaven? Now, I admit, it's really hard to get people to, quote, come to church, okay? You know, attend the seminar. But it's easier to get people to, quote, go to church than it is to get them to go to heaven. It's got to soak through our consciousness as to what this is all about. You know, the Holy Spirit just can't resist throwing verse 8 in here in chapter 21. Just can't resist. Has to do it. What? I don't know. You know, maybe I'd talk to him if I was you. See if you can get him over just a little bit. You know, why has he got to do this? Got to wreck all this positive, good stuff he's been throwing out on overcoming and wiping every tear from their eyes and no more curse, no more crying, no more pain. All that stuff passed away. Whether the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Day's coming, like a furnace. Chaff, or over where there's healing, underneath the healing of his wings. Christianity's never been easy. Never been. Christianity has never been a particularly free ride. In order to take the yoke of Jesus on you, you've got to learn from him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he said. So I'm gentle and humble at heart. So we need to be humble people, see, who will do then the things that are necessary in front of us for the sake of other people, for the sake of their eternity, for the sake of their condition, see, to work those conversations, see, to try to do the things that open up their thinking, to have our speech seasoned were with grace, but seasoned it were with salt, so we might know how we should respond to each person. God wants us to be compassionate. God wants us to be caring. But God wants us also to be delivering. Back to Malachi, chapter 4, verse 3. There's a reward. So you will tread down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet, day which I'm prepared. Jesus said that he would divide the booty with the strong. See, if you and I are faithful, if we're victorious, if we walk in the abundant life of Christ, if we do the things that God wants us to do and seeking and saving the lost and working to make the church work and all those sort of things, then part of our reward is to tread down the wicked and have them be ashes underneath our feet. Now, a question you have to answer tonight and I have to answer tonight is, which side of that am I on? See, where am I? The words of the prophet, see, are, you notice these words are pretty pointed, see, they're like something like a sharp two-edged sword or something, you know, pierce. That's what it's intended to be. I get sick and tired of people putting rubber tips on the Word of God, you know, so it doesn't hurt anybody. It's supposed to pierce. It's exactly what it's supposed to do. Well, people are going to get mad. Of course they are. Of course they are. They always have. See? Question is, do we want to be those who overcome? See? Which side? Which side of that am I on? And what am I going to do? What commitments am I going to make to make sure that I stay on that side? Think it's worth it? I mean, not going to hell itself is worth it, okay. But how about walking over there in the glories of victory, you know, where we get to see His face. And no night, you know, the light shining. See, oh, that's that beats better than a nice May 2nd.